Please turn with me to the book of Daniel. We'll be reading from the first chapter, the entire chapter of Daniel 1. In your Bibles, it's on page 737 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. And so the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. May God bless the reading of his holy word. Please be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we look at his word together and ask for his spirit to help us. Father, we thank you for your word that you've revealed to us. And Lord, we ask for your wisdom, your guidance, your Holy Spirit to teach us your truth as we look at your word together, that my opinion would be forgotten. Father, that your truth would be what remains to encourage us. Father, to rebuke us, to prepare us, to give us discernment. Lord, may we even more treasure our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We love him, and may we see him now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I know not everyone was raised in a Christian home when you were a child. Some of us who were, you probably read children's Bible stories, maybe. And some of those children's Bible stories stuck out to me, I can remember, even as a boy. And a lot of those stories that stuck out to me were from Daniel. And if you're familiar with the stories of Daniel, everything from Daniel and the Den of the Lions, and Daniel and the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, and the fiery furnace, and the one that really kind of stuck with me, it was kind of creepy, was that ghostly hand that would write on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. And that stuck with me for a long time. But I think these stories that we read to children are more than just stories for children. I mean, even our daughter, when she was little, I can remember we would read the little children's story of Daniel in the lion's den, the little pictures. And I'd finish the story and turn to the next one, and that little hand would reach out, grab the page, and flip it back to Daniel, and we'd do Daniel about 20 times. You know, didn't want to go on, wanted Daniel in the lion's den. And so it's an impressive story, a true historical story. The first six chapters are narrative, and then chapter 7, we kind of switch over to Daniel's visions. But they're there for a reason, and they're there to teach us how to be faithful as a church in hostile times. That's the value in these stories and what we can learn from them. That if you're in the situation that Daniel and his friends are in, it's a lot worse than anything I think I can safely say you and I have experienced in terms of a testing of our faithfulness. And so if you can be faithful in this, what we're about to read today, you can be faithful now. Maybe encourage to be even more faithful in the situation we have now where we even have more freedom and choices. And so I guess as we're starting Daniel, maybe I can quickly just touch on the date and author of the book. You may be shocked who the author is. It's Daniel. The date is the 6th century, and really the only critical scholarship where they say it's impossible that this is a 6th century book, because that would assume that Daniel could actually know what was happening in the future. So it had to be written later, and he just went back and wrote down everything he observed happened and then acted like he wrote it earlier. Okay, well, that's, we're not going to go with that. Okay, the Lord has revealed to Daniel, the Lord is the revealer of mysteries, which is exactly one of the themes of this book. And so, date and author, easy to deal with, that's what we're working with. The theme of the book, you could talk about, again, how a manual for how to live in hostile times as a Christian, but also a reminder that, as our Lord Jesus said, and as we read even this morning, the end is not yet, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That we will see echoes of these very things, of the rise and fall of nations and powers and the struggles against the church. And so lest we be tempted to think that this is the end right now, this is the worst it can be, now it's time to remember that we can still be faithful regardless of the situation the Lord has us in. Now, another spiritual connotation and theme that's running through Daniel 2 is this playoff between Babylon and God's city. And Babylon is, in a sense, really stands in for the city of destruction. And all who follow along the ways of Babylon are on the path of destruction. And that's opposed to the city of God and all those who trust in God and live and follow Him. You see this same thing being used in a very dramatic way in the book of Revelation, that Babylon stands in for the picture of the world and all of the enticements of it, as opposed to God's faithful who are a part of His city and their citizenship is in heaven. And so I say that because as you read this in Daniel, it's obviously going to be talking about Babylon a lot. And you can say, well, that was back then. I think it's very apropos for us to consider, okay, if this is what it's like to struggle in physical Babylon back then, maybe we can apply some of this if we happen to live in a Babylon. And I would argue with you that you live in Babylon, even now. And so the lessons that Daniel has and that God uses to teach us are very applicable for us now. I mean, the temple has been destroyed in history at this point. Nebuchadnezzar has taken over God's people, Jerusalem. He's taken them captives. He's basically hauled the best and the brightest back to Babylon. And he is ready to incorporate them into his people. It's kind of nice if you can pilfer from the nations you take over their best and brightest and train them to be Babylonians and use them to serve your kingdom. And that's what he was planning to do, and that's what he's very good at. But before we kind of move into the main points, I just wanted you to note that it starts, of course, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And then in the second part of verse 2, it says, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So he's taken the very vessels of the temple that's used to worship the Lord, and he's captured them and put them in the temple of his God. And we don't think a lot in terms like this, but back then, this was a place of gods everywhere. You had home gods. You had national gods. You had regional gods. Everybody worshipped different gods and different ways of worshiping those gods. And we talked about gods all the time. And a lot of it was, well, my God is better than your God. And how do you know that? Well, because we just beat you. That's how you know that. And we're going to take your God's stuff and we're going to put it in the temple of our God, and it's going to show, it's like a trophy room. Everyone that our God has conquered, the Babylonian God was Marduk or Bel. And so it was a shameful thing to have your God brought into the house of the conquering God. It basically said your God is not sufficient to save you. Your God is weak. And so here, at the very beginning of Daniel, God's people are having to wrestle with this picture. God didn't rescue us. Now, we're going to know this is part of God's plan. Daniel's going to bring that out. We'll get to that in just a second. But there's some shame involved. That their God, apparently from human understanding, looked too weak to rescue them from the Babylonian power. And so all that to say, don't let it slip you by, that this will be the beginning of many times, which will ultimately end, will come to even a greater time when Yahweh, the Lord, is willing to suffer shame for the sake of his people, if it's going to benefit them. Now, you know ultimately who suffered shame for his people, who was ridiculed and reviled. And so it's not like that's a new pattern. The Lord is willing to take that upon himself for the sake of his people. And he's going to do that for his people now, because why are they in this situation? It says in verse 2 that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. That means the Lord gave, he had control of that to begin with. It wasn't like Nebuchadnezzar had the power and overcame God's people. God literally gave them to him. We had some great talks at the church camp out this weekend, some great devotionals on God's sovereignty, that he holds all things in his hand. And again, we see that even here, that this was part of the Lord's plan. And you'll find this verse, this little phrase, and the Lord gave. You'll find it again in verse 9. And you'll find it again in verse 17. And it's as if Daniel is wanting to hammer home, God did this. God gave. God's in charge here. Why do you need to know that? Because I guarantee you that God's people in this situation, being brought into captivity, are like, where's our God? Is it possible that you and I, when we see things happen in the world, we're like, Lord, why are you letting that happen? What's going on? And Daniel's saying, God gave. God gave. God gave. That this is all a part of his scope, and it's actually a part of his faithfulness. But if we're not careful, we'll miss it. We'll be looking for God's hand in things, and we'll think we don't see it. We'll be so busy trying to fix things for ourselves, we don't see that Yahweh, the Lord, is already at work in the lives of his people. There's a story about a man who had a precious watch, wristwatch, that he lost. He worked in an ice house, and the floor was covered in straw, kind of thick straw, and he lost this wristwatch. He knew he lost it in there. And so he asked all the men working around him to come in and help him look for the watch. They brought some rakes in, and they're kind of combing through the straw. And after a while, nobody turned up anything. And so they all took a break for lunch. A little boy goes in, and he comes out with the watch in his hand. And they're like, how did you find the watch? And he said, well, I just went in there and laid down on the floor, and I listened. Tick, 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 tick. So, are we willing to be still and listen in sometimes the silence? We don't see God's hand at work writ large. But yet Daniel in chapter 1 reminds us, God is present in Babylon. He hasn't left them. And God is present with you. regardless of the situation that's going to happen, and we don't know the future, but especially in hostile times when it appears that the Lord may have left, God is present. Now, God's faithfulness is evidenced here, even in His threat, because why are God's people in this situation? On Deuteronomy 24, the Lord said, unless you keep my word, unless you remember me, unless if you worship other gods, I'm warning you, I will hand you over to an enemy, and they will reign over you. And so, that was His promise. Don't forget me. And yet God's people did. He became one of many gods they worshipped. And even in Isaiah 39, it got even a little more specific. Isaiah then said to Hezekiah, this is verse 6, hear the word of the Lord of armies. Behold, the days are coming when everything that's in your house and what your fathers have stored up to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who will come from you, whom you will father, will be taken away. And they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And that's Isaiah 39. So when we think of God's faithfulness, we tend to think in terms of His faithfulness to bless us in the way we like, or His faithfulness in His forgiveness, or His faithfulness to take care of, and there's nothing wrong with that. But there's also His faithfulness to His threats. And why is it important that God is faithful in His threats to discipline His people? Because if He's not faithful in His threats, how can you trust Him in His blessings? That's why it's important. We serve a faithful God, and we see that here as He has subjected His own people to captivity, and ultimately it's for their benefit. So we come to verse 3. What's going on here? Verses 3 through 16, we're getting kind of a picture of what the king has in mind. The king has commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom. This is what we were talking about, where he's taken the best and the brightest. And he is going to make them a part of his kingdom. And he's going to do that by assimilating them into Babylonian culture. Now, he's appointed Ashpenaz as basically the chief eunuch who's going to carry out this assimilation program. And one thing you need to see about this is Nebuchadnezzar, or at least somebody in his court, has enough wisdom about the human heart to know that you've got to play the long game. You know, you're not going to get somebody on your side ready to root for you in just a few nights. This is years. And as they're going to be trained for about 3 years. And he is going to assimilate them into Babylonian culture. It's as if he knows that what you think about, if you can get them thinking Babylonian, eventually that's how you act. You become that. And so he wants to train their mind. Now, how does he do it? Well, obviously, he's done first big job is isolation. They're out of their home. They don't have a temple. They can't worship together. And whatever it looks like, it's not like it used to be. It's pretty minimized, reminding them of who they are, who their real God is, their identity. He has isolated them from everything that reminded them of that for the most part. Done a pretty good job of that. Then he goes into indoctrination. He's going to teach them, verse 4, the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So they're going to learn how to speak Babylonian, read Babylonian, think Babylonian. Now the Babylonians were very, it's kind of a mixed bag, they're very scientific people. You know, a lot of developments that they made, what we would call scientific, they were also very spiritual. And they assessed a lot of this to the work of their multiple gods. And so Daniel and his friends were probably not only trained in astronomy, but they were probably trained in astrology. They were trained to interpret visions. They were trained to read tells. They were trained in Babylonian spirituality as well as math. And so 3 years of this. I mean, he realized very early on that if you really want to grab a people and bring them into your culture, you start young. So Nebuchadnezzar's education system was geared this way. Again, it was a long game, and it came with, you know, some blessings. It came with some good stuff, and that's kind of the next part, is kind of the sense of he gives them food from the king's table. It's not like it's not all bad. I mean, the king's food's pretty good. I mean, this is good wine, good meat. So, you know, they get to have some pretty good stuff. They're getting an education. They're going to be promised a position in the king's court. And I found a quote that I thought was pretty good. He said, "Most men have their price, and at good times, comfort, self-esteem, and a position in society are usually a sufficient bid for the soul." It's like somebody understands that as they're working this long game program. And then finally, after isolating them, indoctrination, compromising, and getting them to, you know, kind of enjoy this good, high living as best as they can as his subjects, it's kind of introduced some confusion. Because you really want to confuse them about their identity. Now, how does he do that? Well, he changes their name. He's eating Babylonian food, learning Babylonian science and literature, speaking Babylonian, wearing Babylonian clothes. Okay, now we're going to change your name. So, Daniel, his name means, "My God is judge." And Ananias means, in Hebrew, "My God is gracious." Mishael's name means, "Who is what God is?" And Azariah's name means, "God has helped," or "Yahweh has helped." Now, what does their names get changed to? Daniel's name goes from "My God is judge" to Belteshazzar, which means "Bel protects his life." He's now named after a false god, Bel or Marduk. Hananiah, "My God is gracious," becomes, his name means "The command of Aku," the moon god. Mishael, "Who is what God is?" His name becomes, "Who is what Aku is?" And then finally, Azariah, "God has helped," becomes "Servant of the Shining One," Nebo, another god. Talk about confusion. Every time their name is called, they're being called a Babylonian name. They have to answer to it, and it's the name of a Babylonian god. How would you like to be in that situation? And so, I think what we see happening here is that in verse 8, Daniel resolves that he would not defile himself. In other words, Daniel has recognized there's a crisis here. And while you'll find many people commenting on this, and they may argue over why Daniel is doing this, to me, the most convincing thing is some will say, well, there's Old Testament regulations against certain type of food. Well, the problem is that none of this food is going to be free from being dedicated to the pagan gods, even the vegetables. So you can't avoid it. Exactly why does he not want the wine and the meat? It's probably more that Daniel has resolved to play defense here. He doesn't want to be defiled with Babylonian culture. In other words, you can clothe me, you can teach me, you can give me a new name, but I'm not going to eat everything you offer. I'm not going to become Babylonian. That's not going to become part of me. But Daniel has resolved to play defense, and he's got to draw the line somewhere. And so he asks this servant, Ashpenaz, who, don't overlook, verse 9, God gave Daniel favor and compassion. He asks the servant if, of course, he can just have vegetables, he and his friends. And, it, you know, Daniel's operating here. It's like as if he knows the Lord is with them and is graciously giving them these opportunities. It's like he's living under grace and he knows it. And so even when that's refused, and that servant's like, I can't do that. That'll be in my own head. If you guys look worse than the others, that's going to be my head. And, you know, Daniel doesn't throw a fit, and he doesn't whine and complain about his treatment, and he basically, in a sense, takes what the defense gives, and he says, okay, well, let's give it a trial period. What about that? So again, he's looking for the next opportunity when that first one just seems outright maybe somewhat refused. But he takes the next opportunity. Compare us for 10 days. And of course, that comparison goes in their favor, and he takes away their food and wine and gives them vegetables. So again, just as we think about this long game that Nebuchadnezzar is playing, and Daniel recognizes, I call it the crisis in a sense, in the calm. Now, if you know the book of Daniel, the later chapters, it's going to be more crisis-bound, what you and I think of a crisis. Okay, bow down to this statue or get burned alive. Okay, that's pretty much a crisis. You've got to, you realize you're in a crisis. You know, there's no joke about that. And I think most of us as Christians, we like to say, well, if it comes to that, if they say, worship the Lord your God and we will execute you, oh, I'll defy that and I'll be executed. But here, I think we see Daniel realizing the crisis is now. And if you're faithful in little, then you'll be faithful in much. And if you can't resolve now to identify with God's people, even in the smallest way that is insignificant, you think Nebuchadnezzar cares that they're eating vegetables? Like, woo-hoo, that's really thumbing your nose at me. He didn't even know. But it's important for them that they realize who they are. I'll eat your food, but I won't be you. And so my question for you and I is, what are you and I imbibing? Do you see the long game being played against you and against your children? And it's a long game. If you can get them thinking, then you'll be Babylonian. We may even have the same thought patterns as some who don't know the Lord. Maybe we reach a different conclusion, but we may even think along the same ways. And Daniel here realized that if the mind is one, we'll be lost. And you know, what did the Apostle Paul say in Romans 12? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know, if you think the wrong way, you'll live the wrong way. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And so Daniel is drawing this line in the sand. God's given him grace, he and his friends. They have favor with this man. They're able to do that. And as small and insignificant as that seems, every time they eat a meal, they remember, I'm not Babylonian. I belong to Yahweh. I'm his. And that's how they're able to resist this complete assimilation and indoctrination that's going on to make them Babylonian. Now, we come to verse 17. And as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill and all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding and all visions and dreams. So not only has God handed them over into Nebuchadnezzar's hand for his purposes, he's also given Daniel favor with the servant. And now he's blessed them in their understanding of the literature. Basically, they're going to stand head and shoulders above the rest of the Babylonians, and since the true Babylonians who serve in the court. So much so that in verse 20, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. So it's almost like there's a little bit of sarcasm here in the sense of it's a little bitty rub of the pagan god saying, look, what they offer is garbage anyway. It's no surprise that they can't stand up to Daniel and his friends who have the true God on their side. And so he's given them this position of favor. And so think about where you just started. In one chapter, we've gone from captivity, indoctrination, being given favor, and now not only do they have a position in the king's court, but a favored position at that. And they got their way. They're maintaining their identity in the midst of this complete hostile court. And the Lord has done this for them. I mean, one of the things you'll see later too in Daniel is the Lord is going to show mercy to his people, even in this discipline that he's brought them into. And his mercy is not just going to stop with his people. His mercy is going to go beyond his people. There's going to be mercy extended to even these very magicians and enchanters, because in the next chapters, their head is on the line. And guess who saves them? Daniel, God's people. Nebuchadnezzar, mercy. Daniel speaks truth to Nebuchadnezzar. And so you see God, he's using his people to extend his mercy to all nations. And you see that here, even in this first chapter. And so we're called to trust and endure in the tide. And what do I mean by that? And just the rising and fall of many nations. Because verse 21 might seem like a throwaway verse, but it's not. Think about what it says. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now Cyrus was of the Medes and the Persians, which means that Babylon has fallen. Imagine being in a kingdom so large, you can't even imagine it would ever end. They own everything about you. They own everything. They own the world. Who will stop them? Cyrus. And who is Cyrus? Well, Isaiah 44 says, the Lord says, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will carry out all my desire. And he says of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. The Lord uses Cyrus as nothing but a tool to restore God's people to their homeland, to rebuild the temple. And it's not the final restoration as we know. That can only be brought about with the coming of Christ. But it's a testament to the fact that Daniel's probably 80 years old when Cyrus comes, and he's watched Babylon rise and fall. So God's people, God preserves his people through the rise and fall of kingdoms. When the state grows to such a sense that it becomes ultimately hostile to God's people and it seems like nothing can stop it, God's people will endure. As the tide rises and falls, kingdoms rise and fall. But the end is not yet. But the one endures, who endures to the end, will be saved. Now you and I place our faith in our faithful God. May he give us the grace to discern and have wisdom how to live in these times so that we do not imbibe Babylonian culture. That we'll expectantly look to him in faith to provide for his people and laugh at the days to come. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your encouragement from your word. Lord, we also seek and ask that your spirit would be at work in us, that we can rightly discern these times, not only for the sake of our heart, for the sake of our children. Guide us into where to draw the line. We don't want to lose our true identity. Help us be aware of the long game played even now. But also that we live under grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has placed as a deposit in us your Holy Spirit, perfecting us until the day of Christ Jesus. And you will complete what you have begun. So may it be so. And Lord, may we in hope live before you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now let's respond to our